I just don't know whether I'm going to have the ability to get this message across to you tonight like I want to without being offensive to some, and maybe be misunderstood, but we'll give it a try. It's such an essential, important truth, and yet, if you're not careful, it can be taken, like all truth, into error and into coldness and carelessness and indifference. And I don't want that to happen at all. There's got to be a proper balance. It's like Paul was talking about in the text, as some slanderously reported or accused him of preaching antinomianism. Let's do evil that good may come. His message was so filled with grace, and such a message of salvation by the gift of God and the grace of God alone, putting away all manner of sin, that, and the grace of God being magnified in the salvation of the chief of sinners, that some folks just took it and ran wild with it and led into lasciviousness and all manner of evil. And they said, well, let's just do good, that God's grace is magnified by the saving the chief of sinners, and we'll just give him some real sinners to save, you know, and continue to be so. And that's not right. But it still doesn't, if men abuse a truth, it doesn't destroy the truth, it just destroys the men. And that's what we need to see. And what I want you to see tonight, Romans 2, let's read the text again, see if we can, like Brother Muse used to say, make good on it. For he, and this is very emphatically stated, he is not a Jew. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. It's not circumcision at all. But he is a Jew. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is out of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, do you know, no better proof can be found of our depravity, of our sinfulness, and of our ignorance of God's holiness, of our ignorance of God. No better proof can be found of our ignorance of the nature of salvation than the fact that most people today, I'm talking about religious people and otherwise, think that God is impressed. God is impressed, and God is affected, and God is pleased and satisfied with our religious form and ceremonies and bodily prostrations. Now, there's no greater proof of our depravity than that. You look around you today, and you see men and women. I was in Pennsylvania. I saw deeply. And don't be offended by this now, but this is true. I saw deeply religious people. I mean strictly high-principled people, moral people, religious people, who wore certain kind of hats and black suits, and rode in horse and buggy. They wouldn't ride in a car. And they lived in houses with no electricity and no modern conveniences, no washing machines, no vacuum cleaners. And they couldn't have a tractor to plow their farm. They plowed, you know, with a horse, like years ago. And back to the simple way of life, and they meet in little frame buildings so many times a month, and they won't have a musical instrument to sing without an instrument, and they get on their faces, on their knees, and pray long prayers, and they spend much time in the Bible. And you say, well, surely God will take notice of that. That's a mark of your utter depravity, that you think that God could be impressed whether you were sitting on a tractor or a donkey. And what kind of God you got? That's what I'm saying. He made the donkey and he made the tractor. Or whether you've got on a black suit or a white suit, what difference does it make to God who made you without any suit at all on? And he clothes you in the righteousness of his Son. That's, he sees your beauty in Christ, not in you. And what kind of God do we have that is impressed with whether I'm on my feet or on my knees or on my back when I pray? Or whether I say a long prayer or a short prayer? Or whether I say it in eloquent words or stumbling, faltering? He made the tongue. He could give me an eloquent tongue if he wanted to, Joe. How is God impressed by this sort of thing? Your God may be, but this God's not. He's not impressed with it. Whether I'm waving my hands like this or whether I've got them folded like this. What difference does it make to God? You see, if we could just get it through our heads that God does not look on the outward countenance. He looks on the heart. We're not heard for our much speaking. We're not observed for our prostration of body. Now, wait a minute. If a man is burdened before God and conscious of God's holiness and majesty and greatness, and because of that consciousness of God's greatness and majesty and his own unworthiness and sin, in conscience and heart he is smitten to bend his knee and bow his head and be in a subdued fashion before the awesome, majestic, sovereign God, that's a different story. That's a different story. But when we all get together and I say, now it's all time to get on our knees. It's all... Or what difference... I see people sitting around tables praying, holding hands. And I see people in these services gathering around a church with candles holding hands. Does that impress God? Is your God really impressed with that sort of behavior? Bodily prostrations and religious form and ceremonies and outward prayers and services and so-called duties and good work. Is God impressed with that? Let me show you something over in the book of 1 Kings. Now, I know it impresses us. A pretty prayer impresses us. A real pious look impresses us. A person, you see a nun on the street, and then you see a girl dressed like girls dress today. And now what's first thought? That nun is a pious, spiritual, high-principled, righteous woman, one of God's children, and that girl is maybe something else. You may have that thing backwards. That nun may be the meanest devil out of hell. And that girl just might be somebody whom God knows. That's exactly right. But we're impressed with that stuff, Mike. It impresses us. You'd be surprised what a grip it has on us. And it seemed like the folks that are judged to be the most pious and the most righteous are those that we observe outwardly. And poor creatures, we unfortunately cannot see the heart. But here in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, now you look at the prophets of Baal. And it says verse 26, these 400 and some odd prophets of Baal, they made their altars, and it says in verse 26, and they took the bullock which was given them, dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us. But there's no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar. Boy, they leaped around, you know, made all kind of contortions. And it came to pass at noon, Elijah mocked them and said, holler louder. He's a god. Either he's talking or he's pursuing or he's in a journey. Maybe he's asleep. And they cried loud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. Here's all going through all of these, crawling on broken glass and crawling up steps, you know, and going through all these contortions. There are people doing the same things today in the name of religion. But these men were praying to a false god. This is the behavior of heathens and pagans worshiping a pagan god. That's not all. It came to pass when midday was past, they prophesied till the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice all afternoon, had an all-day prayer meeting. But there was no voice, nor any to answer, any to regard it. So then Elijah, you see, the prophets of Baal got no response from their God, but that didn't discourage them. They went right on through this sort of thing. It didn't discourage them. And then Elijah, you know the story, I'm not going to go through it all, but very, very emphatically and very quietly, he gathered 12 stones, one for each tribe of Israel. He built an altar.
And he took the bullock and put it on the altar, and then he had him just pour water, till it was filled up all around the altar, on the altar, and everywhere. And verse 36, now listen to this. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet drew near and said, now no all day screaming, carrying on, no contortions, no bodily prostrations, no cutting himself with a knife, no special behavior and all this sort of thing, no screaming to heaven and waving of the hands and no holding of the hands and gathering of the crowd together. Just the man who knew God and whom God knew prayed a 63-word prayer that you could pray in 20 seconds. And listen to it. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell. You see what I'm saying, Bill? And I'm just convinced that we need to look into this carefully, and I'm using as my text Romans 2, 28 and 29. The woman at the well. Here's several other scriptural illustrations. The woman at the well, she talked to the Lord Jesus about where her fathers worship. Not whom they worship, but where they worship. She said they worship in this mountain. And then she talked about where the Jews worship. They worshiped in Jerusalem. And then the rich young ruler talked about all the things that he had done. The Lord talked to him about the law. He said, I've kept these things. And then the Pharisee prayed thus with himself, Lord, I tithe, I fast, I give alms. I do all these things. And then Saul of Tarsus talked about he was circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew. All of these things, men are relating to God what they have done. And in Matthew 7, at the judgment, they said, Lord, we preached in your name, prophesied, cast out devils, and did these wonderful works. And he said, I never knew you. Now, I wouldn't discourage any man from devotions. We talked about this a little bit last night, some of us. I encourage devotions. I discourage ritualism. I discourage a man from thinking that because his devotions are held at 5 a.m. that there's any special consideration given to him by God. Now, that's where we go wrong. I question whether or not a man's devotions are genuine and from the heart if he has it in such a ritualistic fashion that if he misses that particular devotion, that he feels specially condemned. He missed his devotion. I didn't read my Bible today. We'll read it more tomorrow. There are no days with God. I told my Sunday school class about one of the old preachers, I don't know whether it was Ebenezer Erskine or one of them, told the story about a fella that he'd get up every morning at 5 a.m. and pray. He did that for months and months and months, maybe years. 5 a.m. he'd get up and pray. Well, one morning he overslept. And just a few minutes after 5, a voice seemed to say to him, arise and pray. And he woke up and he said, oh, are you an angel to remind me of my devotions? And the person said, never mind who I am. It's time for you to rise and pray. Well, he said, if you're not an angel who awakens me to remind me of my devotions, who are you? He said, never mind. You must not miss your devotion. Well, he said, who are you? And the person said, just get up and pray. He said, I think you're the devil. And then the devil, he said, of course it wasn't the devil speaking, but he was thinking these things, these thoughts. And it's a good point. If you are very careful to follow your particular ritual and your ceremony and these things, you'll feel a righteousness, a self-righteousness, and feel that God is obligated to bless you. If you miss this prayer time, you're going to be convicted convicted of your sin. You're going to be convicted before God and realize what a failing creature you are and cry to Him for mercy instead of looking to yourself. Now, I wouldn't discourage devotions. I do encourage devotions. I encourage prayer. I encourage worship. I encourage worship. I encourage a godly walk. I encourage doing good in the name of Christ. I encourage obedience to the holy laws and commandments of God. But my friend, you can engage in all of these things in visual form and in outward duty and totally miss a right relationship with God. And that's what Paul is saying right here. Totally miss it. Totally miss it. He says here in Romans 2, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. He is not a believer, which is one outwardly in ritual, form, and ceremony and duty. That is not a believer. J.C. Ryle says you can read the Bible through many times faithfully. You may spend much time in prayer and religious works faithfully. You may listen to preachers and learn doctrine and sit down at the ordinances faithfully. You may profess great, great holiness. You may make professions of religion and join movements and denominations. You may support good causes with your money and miss a relationship with the Son of God. And the difference is right here, whether it is done outwardly or whether these things are experienced inwardly. Now, here's what I'm saying. If you do not find Christ in the Bible, in the doctrine, in the preaching and the Bible reading is in vain. If you are not brought in your heart to know and love and receive the Redeemer, all that you know in religion is in vain. All that you do religiously is in vain. If your prayers and worship and service is not motivated by a love for Christ, it's all in vain. If we cannot look upon all that we do as falling short of His glory and look away from these things and look to the person and work of Christ, then it all is in vain. Turn to Isaiah 1. Let me show you another Old Testament illustration. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah the first chapter. Now, these very things that God says He's disgusted with, God commanded. These very things that God says that He will not receive and accept and will have no part in, He commanded. That's the sacrifices, the offerings, the holy days, the feast days, and so forth. But it was the way in which they were done. And this is what I'm saying, what I'm trying to get across. Devotions, secret devotions, spending time in prayer before God, spending time in the Word of God, but motivated by a love for Christ, a desire to know Christ, a desire to know the Word of God, a desire to be taught by the Holy Spirit in the ways of holiness, motivates that devotion or it's in vain. I believe on the Lord's Day and other special services, we should assemble ourselves together and forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. But coming to church can be a sin. It can flat be a sin if it's done ritualistically, if it's done out of a sense of duty, if it's done hoping that God will grant you a favor. If you do Him a favor, it's sin. Barnard wrote a book one time on sinful giving. This is the first time I ever encountered this, way back in 1951. He had a little booklet on sinful giving. And I came to understand how that even giving my offering can be a sin. It's the way I give it. It's the motive. I hear parents do this, and Brother Kendall made this statement in one of his messages, that from the time that he was a child and had a paper route, he went out and collected the first time and brought it home, put it on the table. And he had I don't know how much money there. Let's say he had $8.50. And his dad was standing over him, and he took a 50-cent piece and a quarter and a nickel and put it aside. And he said, "Now that's God's." And in that little boy's heart, there's a little rebellion there, you know. I mean, there's not a whole lot there anyway. And you mean that's God's? That's God. And from that time, he said he was taught, and I went through this same thing with my parents. And maybe you all encounter the same thing with yours. But that's not the way to teach a child to give. You're forcing it. You're making it a duty. That might be God's, but I wish it wasn't. I wish it's mine. Then give it back to him. Really, I'm telling you. Give it back to him. It'd be better if he gave a dime willingly than 85 cents out of duty. You say, that's not being taught today. Well, that's what's got us in the mess we're in. We've got a bunch of obligated, regimented, ceremonial, conformist to a bunch of rules and regulations who call themselves Christians. And when you lay down what God has blessed you with, materially or whatever, don't you dare say, now this is God's part and this is my part. It's all God's. It's ever been his. And whatever you feel motivated and led by the Spirit of God out of a genuine heart and a generous heart and a sincere heart to give, you give. And if you can't give it that way, don't give it, because it's sin. It's reluctantly handing God something that he'll deal with you in judgment over. We've got to give with open palms, not this way. And that's just part of it. Now, the same thing has to do with reading the Bible. The same thing has to do with prayer. I don't know, if we're not careful, I see on bumper stickers, kids ought to pray. Well, sure they should, but grown folks should too. Grown folks should too. And personally, I'll just tell you, I'd just assume they keep religion out of the schools, with their readings and prayer and everything else, and their salutes to the flags and the Ten Commandments and all that stuff. You can't keep a child from praying. That's one thing I can do. If you cut my tongue out, I can pray. A man can pray while he talks. He can pray while he sings. He can pray with not speak a word. You can't prevent anybody from praying. But we've got the idea that the only way that we can pray is to have somebody stand up in front of us and lead us in some type of saying of word. But prayer is with groanings which cannot be uttered, the Spirit of God making intercession for us. And that prayer which springs from genuine thanksgiving and genuine concern and genuine need, that's the prayer God honors. Giving, praying, worshiping. Listen to Isaiah 1, verse 11. To what purpose is a multitude of your sacrifices to me, saith the Lord? I'm full of your burnt offerings of rams and fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bulls and lambs and he-goats. He delights in Christ. And if he delighted in Abel's offering, because Abel's offering was offered not as a ritual and a ceremony, but by faith. God was pleased with Abel's offering. He displeased with these offerings, because these are done ritualistic. These are done ceremonially. Now, verse 12, when you come to appear before me, to be seen of me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Your incense is an abomination to me. Brethren, this incense is a picture of Christ's prayers. That incense burned all the time in front of the veil in the tabernacle, and it was a picture of Christ's intercessory prayers. And then the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies took the incense and waved it there as the smoke filled the Holy of Holies. But these people were doing it not with faith in Christ and looking to Christ. They were doing it hoping to find some acceptance with God because of doing these things. And the Lord God displeased with it. The calling of the new moons and Sabbaths, verse 13, the calling of your assemblies, I cannot away with it. It's iniquity. It is sin. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're trouble to me. I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now let's look back here to Romans 2. And let's see if I can show you and make an application of what all this, what I feel like this is about. And like I'm saying, such a message must be handled delicately. It must be handled carefully. It must be received prayerfully. because I don't want people to be encouraged to say, well, I don't want to act religious.
You know, that's dangerous. I do. I want to appear to glorify God. I want to adorn the doctrines of God, my Savior. I want to pray and worship and assemble with God's people and have public prayer and public singing and the lifting of our hearts, not just our eyes, but our hearts to heaven. And the bowing of the knee and the prostration of the body before God. Yes, sir. But now, here's what we're looking at. Verse 28 of Romans 2. He's not a Jew, which is one outwardly, and he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. I read the poem Sunday. Somebody may not have been here, but a lady wrote to me from Spring Hill, Tennessee, and she'd been reading this verse, and she wrote this poem. And she, from the sound of the poem, she's got a grasp on what I'm trying to preach. I may not look very Jewish when you see my nose and hair. I may not eat the right food. I may not sing my prayers. If you could look into my heart, I'm sure that you would see that I'm very, very Jewish. And that's all that counts for me. The Lord never looks outward. For outward is only flesh. The Lord knows what is inside. He knows those who love Him best. And what is meant here by the word Jew? Verse 28, he is not a Jew. What is meant by the word Jew? Well, there was a nation called Israel in the Old Testament. There were a nation of people called Jews. They were a typical people. They offered typical sacrifices. They had a typical tabernacle and a typical priesthood, and they were distinct from other nations. And they were called the people of God. They were a typical people. And those people called Jews and Israel was typical of spiritual Jews and spiritual Israel, just like those sacrifices were typical of Christ. But this scripture here is not talking about that nation of Israel, not talking about those Jewish people. When it says he's not a Jew, he's not talking about those people back in the Old Testament, because they were Jews. Whether they were believers or unbelievers, they were Jews. Whether they were following God or whether they were rebelling against God, they were still Jews. They were Israelites. But what he's saying here, he is not a Jew. Here's what this scripture is talking about. He's not a true Jew of which they were types. He's not true Israel. Now, let me show you some scriptures on that. Turn to Luke 19:10. Luke 19, verse 10. What the writer, Paul, is saying here is that a man is not a true Jew and true Israel and the true people of God just because he belongs to the nation Israel. And just because he keeps the Sabbath day, and just because he's circumcised, and just because he is a natural descendant of Abraham, he's not a true Jew. In Luke 19:10, our Lord, talking about Nicodemus, said this, Luke 19:9. He said, and Jesus said unto Zacchaeus, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. What kind of son of Abraham is he talking about? A spiritual son of Abraham. When God spoke to Abraham and said, your seed, your people, your nation shall be as the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore, to whom was he referring? Well, he wasn't talking about those people over in Jerusalem and on the banks of that river over there that call themselves Abraham's sons. He was talking about spiritual Israel. He was talking about a redeemed people. That's what he's talking about. And when he talked about the seed of Abraham, he talked about the seed, singular, not plural, which is Christ. Let me show you that. Turn now to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians, the third chapter. While you're turning there, let me read a scripture in John. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, but listen to this scripture in John chapter 8. John 8, verse 39 and 40. Our Lord is speaking here, and listen to what he said. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you've seen with your father. And they said, well, Abraham's our father. Our Lord said, no, he isn't.
If Abraham were your father and you were the children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. All right, now Galatians 3. Watch this, Galatians 3. This is the very thing our Lord is saying here in John. Now Galatians 3, listen to this. Galatians 3, verse 6 and 7. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, they are the children of Abraham. They are the Jews. They are the Jews. Children of faith. They are the Jews. Now look at Galatians 3, 28 and 29. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. If you be Christ, that's possessive, if you belong to him, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. That's who the Jew is. He's not a Jew which is one outwardly. He's not. He's not true Israel. Now, one other scripture, Romans 9, 7. Listen to this. Romans 9, verse 7. Romans 9, verse 7. Listen to this. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children? Ishmael was the seed of Abraham. All of those people that proceeded from his loins are called children of Abraham, but they're not. He said in Isaac, in the promised child, born of the free woman, shall thy seed be called. Turn one more time to Galatians chapter 6. Let me show you another verse. Galatians 6, verse 15 and 16. Galatians 6, verse 15 and 16. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. That's who we're talking about. That's who we're talking about. He is not a Jew. And let me tell you this, and I know there's a lot of preaching today, and there's a lot of arguments. This is what you were talking about, Ron, the other day. There are a lot of arguments about what's going on in the Middle East. Now, I don't claim to know what's going on in the Middle East. I don't claim to know anything about that. There's something there. I don't know what it is, what God's doing. I don't know where the providence of God lead that situation. I don't know what the outcome will have on the world and so forth. But I can guarantee you this. In the plan and purpose of God, there's not going to be any restoration of the Jewish temple and a restoring of those sacrifices. I guarantee you that. I promise you that. And to believe that's foolishness. Our Lord God said he taketh away the first and establishes the second. God Almighty has established the priesthood of Christ, the atonement of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the mediatorial work of Christ, and he's not bringing back Aaron and his son. That would be blasphemy and dishonoring to God Almighty, and he won't put his... The only way God could deal with a situation like that's the same way Paul dealt with it. Let him be anathema. Let him be cursed of God. As Tim James says, let God damn him. That's exactly what... Any other gospel is condemnation. Well, you can put that down. In Christ is neither Jew nor Gentile. And let me tell you this. When the Bible said all Israel shall be saved, all Israel will be saved. Every Jew is going to be saved. But he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. He is not a Jew, which is why he's not a Jew, because he's got a tribal ancestry. Paul said, I count these things but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. He's not a Jew, which is one outwardly. What about circumcision? Well, turn to Genesis 17. Now listen to this. Genesis 17. I hope you're with me, because honestly, if you can get hold of this, and if any Jew is saved, let me tell you something. If any Jew is saved, he's not going to be saved through a restoration of sacrifices. He's not going to be saved through a restoration of that tabernacle and that veil which has been rent from top to bottom. He's going to be saved by believing the same thing you believe, the preaching of the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. He'll be saved just exactly The same, that's what you read tonight in the study. We believe we shall be saved even as they. The Jew shall be saved as a Gentile. There's not going to be any new gospel for the millennium or for the tribulation. It's going to be the same gospel that's preached right now. It's Christ or hell. It's Christ or condemnation. It's Christ or eternal judgment. And you'll come the same way. No special way. It's Christ. Now, circumcision, watch this. When Abraham was 90 years old, Genesis 17, God appeared to him and said, I'm Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect or upright or sincere is the word. Now, verse 9, and God said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee and their generation. This is my covenant which you'll keep between me and your seed after you. Now, see, I'm not denying that God did choose Abraham, and from him there came 12 tribes, Jacob's sons. And they were called Israel, and they were called Jews. And God gave them the oracles, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and all these things till Shiloh comes, till the Redeemer comes, till the fulfillment of those things comes. And they had protective custody of it. They had the prophets, they had the word, they had the ceremonies, they had all these things. This Jewish, most of them were lost. Most of them didn't know God. Most of them were rebels. Out of that whole gang of 3 million that left Egypt, those over 20 years of age, only two of them entered the promised land. Only two of them, a mere two of them. Did you know that? Caleb and Joshua. They weren't saved people. I hear these preachers on the radio say, now here's the recipe for revival. Second Chronicles something. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven and heal their land. You know who he said that to? He said that to a bunch of unsaved, rebellious Jews. And he said, if you'll straighten up, I'll bless your land. That's exactly who he said it to. And it doesn't apply to believers. Let's say this. Let's say, this is what you're going to tell a believer. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, you mean God's got a people called by his name that are proud? No, they've already been humbled, or they wouldn't be his people. And seek my face, you mean God's got people who don't seek his face? Redeemed people? Regenerated? Who are born again? Who know Christ? Who don't seek? No, sir. He hasn't got any people that don't seek his face. And turn from their wicked ways. You mean God's people are walking in wickedness? No, they walk in righteousness. And pray? You mean God got people that don't pray? This is no recipe for it. This was given, and what I'm showing you is this. This Old Testament people called Jews and Israelites were a typical people. They were a national people, and God blessed them materially when they obeyed him, and God blessed them physically when they obeyed him. They were people, most of whom did not know God. Did not know God. And so God gave to these people a covenant. And he gave in that covenant circumcision. Now listen to verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Now let me tell you something. People talk about the way a Jew looks. Dark hair and a prominent nose and so forth. That's not the mark of an Old Testament Jew. Not at all. That's not. And they didn't go around showing their badges what tribe they were from. You know the mark of an Old Testament Jew? Talk meant nothing. They were circumcised. And I don't care what their nose looked like or how dark the hair was, what tribe they came from. They weren't circumcised. They weren't a Jew. They were cast out. In fact, I'm going to show you in a minute, God nearly killed Moses because he didn't circumcise his son. He met him and nearly killed him. And the only thing that saved Moses' life, and that was between the time God called him and sent him to Egypt to deliver Israel. The only thing that saved him is his wife took a knife and circumcised that boy, and God made him well, just like that. I'm going to show you that in a minute. But this mark here, this is my covenant, which you shall keep. Every male child shall be circumcised, verse 11, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. All right? He's not a Jew who's circumcised. in the flesh. That's not a true Israel. That's not a true Jew. That's not a true believer. That's not a true child of God. It's not literal in the flesh. It's of the heart.
Now, I'll show you what I said about Moses. Turn to Exodus 4. Exodus chapter 4. Now, Moses had two sons by this wife, this particular woman. What was her name? Zipporah. Exodus 4 is where the scripture is. Yeah, Zipporah. Zipporah was his name. Zipporah. I changed the name Zipporah. Zipporah is her name. All right, God had appeared. He had two sons. The first one,
I think he circumcised. I'm not sure, but I believe he did. And some other writers say they believe he did too, because it wasn't a problem over him. But for some reason, to please his wife, or for some reason, he didn't circumcise it. You know why he didn't? I don't know. But it seems to me that it was displeasing in her eyes. And so God, nothing was said about it. But this boy was left uncircumcised. Nothing was said about it. And God appeared to Moses, the burning bush, talked to Moses, said, "You're going down and deliver my people," and all these things. So Moses started toward Egypt with his wife and sons. That's where he was going. And he stopped to spend the night in an inn.
Exodus 4:24. "And it came to pass by the way in the inn, the Lord met him and sought to kill him." Many writers believe that Moses was stricken with some kind of disease of some sort, something to do with respiratory, or we don't know what it is, but he was so helplessly stricken that he couldn't do that. Women didn't do the circumcising usually. Men did it. But when that happened, his wife, Zipporah, took a sharp stone, some say a flint or a knife, and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." And so God let him go.
God turned Moses loose.
Now, you just sit all day if you want to and try to figure out.
You mean tell me God had already appeared to him, seen him eating all this? That's how important circumcision was to the Jew. And you see these Jews with their temple and tabernacle and priesthood and prophets and law and all these things, they felt that gave them a corner on God. Did not God continue to talk about Israel? Did not God? And we're doing it today. Jerry Falwell was talking about Judo-Christian principles. What in the world is he talking about? I got no Judo principles. Ours are the commandments of Christ. I'm just saying that the folks they've separated Jew and Gentile. In Christ, Joe, there's no Jew or Gentile. And this guy on King is coming. All these are talking about Christ setting up a kingdom over in Jerusalem. He's done with Jerusalem. There's a heavenly Jerusalem. Christ is our king and priest and all these things. And this Jew here in the New Testament as well as the Old, this natural seed of Abraham, this Jew, this Israelite, who had the prophets and he had the writers and David and Solomon and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Moses. We have Moses. We have Abraham. These folks have carried right over into the New Testament and carried right over into 1983. They feel like because they're Jews, they have some special favor with God, some special corner on God. Because they had these ceremonies, they had some special favor with God. Did not God give them the circumcision? And Paul is saying here, he's striking that whole thing down. He's totally destroying that whole Tower of Babel. He's saying, he's not a Jew. He's not a Jew. He's just not a Jew, which is one outward. Circumcision is not of the flesh. It's not of the flesh. It has no claim on God and no effect upon God. It's done away. It's a type that's put away. It's a picture that's put away. There's nothing for it anymore. But verse 29, he is a Jew. He is a Jew. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly. Inwardly. And circumcision, listen, is that of the heart in the spirit and not the letter.
in the spirit and not the letter.